Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
All right, we are going to start Genesis 3 this morning. We're making the Bible weird. And as it turns out, we don't have to make the Bible weird. It is already. We just want to rediscover its weirdness. And so, as always, we'll take some questions at the end of this, or you can text those in, or you can go to Convos with Kevin. And today I want to highlight, I've been highlighting resources that have been helpful. This one is a really accessible opener to the idea of Eden imagery all throughout the Bible. So Eden imagery just doesn't stop once Genesis 3 is over. It's picked up on in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the ark. It's picked up, obviously, in Revelation. And so if you want to read more about that, God dwells with us, expanding Eden to the ends of the earth. Ooh. You guys okay? Okay. All right. I feel the energy. We're going to pick up right at the very end. God is created for the human and Ezer Kenegdo. And so now we have a male and a female, an Ish and an Isha. And God has now allowed the singular human to experience the fullness of imaging and now to co-rule and be fruitful and multiply, all the stuff we covered last week. So go ahead and put up 225. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I know, the way in which this is stated is it's another reflection of saying the two have become one flesh. That there's vulnerability there, there's no need for self-protection there, they don't feel under threat from God, from their environment, or from each other in any way, shape, or form. But there's a massive wordplay that's going on. So I want you to notice the word naked is aram. And we're going to meet a serpent in chapter 3, verse 1, right below that. The serpent was more crafty, and it's the Hebrew word aram. And this wordplay is actually pulled through the entire chapter. Now go back if you would. I want to make sure we get this. The serpent was more crafty. Does crafty seem like a positive thing to you? No, crafty seems negative, correct? The serpent was more crafty, and the word is aram versus arom, than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, the issue with aram, crafty isn't the best translation because crafty seems negative. The word actually is better translated, next slide, that the serpent was sensible, the serpent was shrewd, the serpent was prudent, the serpent was observant or calculated or strategic. It's a morally neutral word that can be used either for good or bad. So it's important to understand that the first time we meet the talking snake, the talking snake isn't presented in a negative light. The talking snake is presented as someone who has sensibility. Someone that has something that the original pair, the man and the woman, don't have. So here's some examples of how aram is used in Proverbs. And I want you to notice these aren't negative. The prudent, the aram, they see danger and they take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. And if that verse doesn't characterize my life, fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. Is that negative? No. That could be a really great thing when it comes to road rage. Next. The simple believe anything, but the prudent give thought to their steps. So even though in English we read about the crafty serpent, crafty here isn't a negative word. It just means that the serpent had some sort of sensibility or some sort of observational skills or some sort of strategic skill, all right? Does that make sense? This is really important because the serpent isn't presented negatively. We just meet a serpent. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about who the serpent is, why the serpent talks, all the things of like, oh, really? We've got a talking snake on page 3 of the Bible, and that's weird. No doubt. But let's just take the text as it comes to us first. And it comes to us first as there's a serpent that's unique in the animal kingdom who has a couple of thoughts. One scholar puts it this way. The Arum, the prudent one, is the one who conceals what they feel and what they know. They esteem knowledge and plan how to use it in achieving their objectives. They do not believe everything that they hear, and they know how to avoid trouble and punishment. So a word for this is the word wise. So crafty is way too negative an English word. Here you could use shrewd, prudent, wise. All right, the serpent was wise among all the animals. All right, so, and notice, and we're going to pick this up in a couple of weeks, notice how the wordplay continues, because the serpent starts as wise. Go ahead, next slide, 3-1. And the snake was shrewd, Arum, more than any animal of the field. But by the end of the temptation story, the snake is cursed, Arur, more than any beast and every animal of the field. And so, this is a big point. The snake goes from, right, Arum to Arur. The snake goes from something relatively positive to now being cursed. And so one of the arguments scholars are going to make is this is when the falling of spiritual beings happened, this one serpent. Like, it's not just the fall story of the man and the woman, but it's also the fall story of the serpent. Because in the space of 14 verses, the serpent goes from prudent to cursed, from honor to eternal humiliation. All right, we'll get back to that in a second. Are you with me so far? Yeah. All right, so let's pick up a block quote. All right, I know, these are awful. There are two in here that are awful. Here's the problem. They say it much better than I could say it, and so I'm like, why use my words, which are not as great, and let's just use their words. So, although this is a summary of what we just talked about, although it is assumed by all the English translations that Arum has a negative sense, crafty in Genesis 3:1, a closer examination suggests otherwise. The description of the serpent commences with its being more prudent than all the other creatures of the field. And after having tempted Eve, concludes with its being more cursed than all the creatures of the field. The two lines, the two sentences in Hebrew, are nearly identical, suggesting an intentional contrast between them. The cursed serpent is a negative contrast to the initially positive shrewd serpent. That makes sense, right? Hello? Perf. So we say, not only does prudent or shrewd make more sense of the narrative flow of events, it also distances God from any responsibility with respect to the origin of evil. In other words, God didn't create the serpent to be bad. The serpent chose badness out of its wisdom, in the same way the man and the woman, when tempted with wisdom, will choose badness. The two stories are parallel. The serpent, God did not make a crafty creature, he made a wise creature. The serpent's wisdom or prudence may even be a sign of God's special favor towards the serpent above all the other animals. The serpent's decision to use its prudence for evil intentions, however, resulted in a fall from divine favor to eternal humiliation. And this offers a solution to the age-old question of the serpent's and Satan's fall. When did the serpent rebel and fall? It, quote, fell in Genesis 3. Thus, Genesis 3 depicts the fall of Adam and of Eve and of the serpent. Are you with me so far? All right. Now, we're going to talk more about the serpent. If you're like, I have 1,000 questions, great. 2 weeks, more serpent. It's going to be great. And we're going to talk about why the curse of the serpent is to crawl on its belly, which evidently means it wasn't crawling on its belly prior to that. So we have a walking, talking snake. And you're like, huh, I wonder if that shows up anywhere in the ancient Near East. And the answer is, oh, it does. Absolutely. So we'll cover that in a couple minutes, or a couple weeks, excuse me. It'll feel like a couple minutes because the next weeks are going to go by so fast. All right, back to the narrative, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Now, in Hebrew, it could mean that the serpent is one of the wild animals that God made, but is more prudent than all the others. Or, and this is the interpretation we're going to take, that the serpent is different from the wild animals, and the serpent is something else entirely. Among the things that the serpent is entirely is wise. Right? So the Hebrew is really ambiguous. Is the snake one of the beasts of the field, or is the snake different from the beasts of the field? Just in English, it makes it sound like it's one of the beasts. I'm just saying the Hebrew grammar is really open to that interpretation. All right? The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, so again, we're talking, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, it's just fascinating because what was the command given to the singular human in Genesis 2? You are free to eat from any tree. There's just one, don't eat from. So notice how generously the command feels in chapter 2. Hey, I've placed you in a garden called delight. That's what Eden means. And enjoy it. Enjoy all the trees. There's one that will ruin it for you. So don't eat of that. Right? The serpent shows up, and it's interesting that the serpent approaches Eve, the ally, and says, hey, he deliberately misframes the original command in order to make it sound like the focus was on the negative command, don't eat, rather than the positive command of chapter 2, which was eat away. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The deliberate, like, misspeaking of this command. So the woman, of course, says, no. We can eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle, and you must not touch it or you will die. And there's a big debate over this, and you may not touch it. Is that a logical, you know, implication of the command to not eat it, or is she adding something here because she wasn't properly instructed? Don't know. The serpent says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this is so beautiful, and I'm glad none of us fall into like temptation this way. We've matured beyond this, but just can you imagine in a universe of God's blessing and gift, focusing on the one thing you don't have, and then thinking God isn't good and he's holding out on me because I don't have that thing, right? I mean, I'm glad that doesn't work for any of us today, but it's absolutely brilliant. Remember, Eve means living one. Adam means human. So the temptations that were specific to them are common to all. So the first command is, here's the thing that's broken, or here's the thing I can't have, or here's the thing I want but don't have. And so it's natural to infer from that God's intentions towards me are bad. And that's the temptation. What God presents as a garden of abundance, the serpent reframes as a garden of protective scarcity. God's holding out on you. And I mean, protective scarcity is like where I live, right? The whole world shouts, there's not enough. You need to make sure you get what's yours. Take care of your own. Instead of the world being, yep, flawed, broken, corrupted, yes, much evil. Yes, of course, we acknowledge that. And at the same time, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And there are loads of good and perfect gifts. So as much as we want to jump on the original pair for screwing it up, I say yes to this same temptation multiple times a day. Right? And it's just fascinating. We go from disappointment to God isn't good. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Now this, man, we could spend all day on this triplet phrase. Was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. That's going to come back through temptation narratives in the future. And when she saw that the fruit of the tree was these things, she took some and ate it. This same language is going to be used in Genesis 6 with the Nephilim, or the spiritual beings that saw that the women were beautiful and took them. Like, we're just going to see this language over and over and over. So this is like the paradigm example of what human beings succumb to and spiritual beings succumb to throughout the rest of the story. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And we haven't heard about the man yet. Well, he was right there. So she gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. Remember, the serpent said that your eyes will be opened. And they were, but just in the absolute most awful way. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now think about this. They are already like God. Right, they're image bearers, they're royal priests. They could not be more elevated in creation. Another created being comes along and says, listen, you're not allowed to eat of this. God really, his intentions aren't good. He's holding out on you. And wisdom's a good thing, right? You're supposed to have wisdom, so why not go ahead and take and eat? They take and eat, and instead of naked and unashamed, now we have naked and ashamed. Right? Shame enters the story for the first time. And what do they do in response? They hide. But how do they hide? They cover themselves so that they look like the tree that they just ate from. They take tree leaves and cover themselves. Ooh, block quote. Big one. All right, this is a long one. And after this, there's only a couple more. And again, why do we do the block quotes? Not because they're enjoyable, but because we want to show the work. Because for a lot of us, we're hearing this and like, well, hey, this isn't exactly lining up with how I was taught to understand this. And so we just want to show, like, there's a great deal of scholarship around this understanding that for whatever reason hasn't always filtered its way down into the popular imagination. So, in Genesis 2 through 3, Adam and Eve's sin is a departure from a relationship of love and trust of their creator. Remember, there wasn't anything magic about the fruit. It was simply the choice to eat it in defiance of God's instruction. That was the issue. The serpent offers them a fake deification, a tragic imitation of the divine nature they already have. They are already God's divine image. They're carrying the divine breath. They have divine privileges as royal priests. And they have a form of wisdom where God is instructing them what is good and what is not good. God has already showed them the difference between good and evil and would continue to guide them in that discernment. They are the image idols of the Creator, Yahweh God. But the serpent offers them a shot at becoming only like the other Elohim. In apparent ignorance or forgetfulness of, or in rebellion against their true identity, they fall prey to the serpent's insinuations that their creator has deceived them. Oh, the tree that should have proved their discernment between wrongdoing and faithfulness becomes instead a tree that leads to their experience of both evil and death. And in the same way that idolaters become like what they worship, so the humans become like the leaf-clad tree. They give up the splendor of their creator, inclining to the voice of the creature, and they are left bereft of the glory that was there by rights. Their action strikes at the heart of their identity. In succumbing to the lie that they need something they already have, they annihilate themselves. And so, after sin, there is nothing but death. This, if you go into the New Testament and read Romans 1, this is the story that Paul tells in Romans 1. Several times he says, and they gave up, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal creatures. Right? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Like, they're narrating, Paul there is just narrating the outcome of Genesis 3. What was the fall of the man and the woman? It wasn't that they ate magic fruit. It was that they sought good wisdom on their own terms and independence of the God who had been showing them what was wise prior to that point. Are you with me? Now let's jump to chapter 3, verse 8. So that's the fall story, the temptation story. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord. Now the word sound is the word voice here, interestingly enough. They heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now let's just, in Hebrew again, who cares, but it is interesting. So sound is the word voice. Walking means strolling. Like when people will use this word later, like when they walk with God. Like when Enoch walked with God, that's the same word. He strolled with God. It's an expression of almost lazy, casual intimacy. When someone's condemned for not walking with God, it's like it's the hiding and the shame later expressed. And so the man and his wife heard the voice of the Lord God as he was strolling in the garden. Now, in the cool of the day, the word cool of the day is better translated wind of the day, in the wind of the day. And for some of you who lived in other places, at evening time, the winds sort of whip up, and that's the wind of the day, the cool of the day, when the winds come in and cool things off. But the only time we read about a voice and wind of the day is where God speaks from Mount Sinai in thunder, or when God speaks out of a whirlwind in the book of Job. So you kind of have this weird expression of God's majesty, like he's thundering around the garden, but he's inviting the humans to stroll with him. It's just this really compelling image of his bigness and his intimacy both at the same time. I always thought it was just a meteorological detail, like, yeah, it was about 5 o'clock. You know, when God usually takes his walk, he's been sitting at his desk all day, he needs to really stretch out his lumbar. And, you know, because the influencers on, you know, TikTok said he needs, you know, to get up once an hour. But actually, there's a great deal of biblical imagery that gets repeated down the road. Again, making the Bible weird. Now, what God's going to do in the next several verses is God is going to speak 7 times, which, as we know from Genesis 1, is a really important number. And he's going to ask 3 questions. The first question... let me say this. So he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God, where? In the trees. Why? Because they look like a tree. Exactly right. It's just, it's fascinating. You wouldn't have read this as like sophisticated 21st century people when you first were hearing the story. You'd be like, oh, they're imitating the trees. They're imaging the tree, which is so amazing and awful and brilliant, yeah, to the writer. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now, this phrase, oh, brothers and sisters, we'll look at this a little later. This phrase, all right, in Hebrew, well, in the same way in English, you know how a word can have the same letters but have multiple meanings? Yeah. So like lead pencil or lead, same letters. And teaching English to people has to be insane because English is insane. Hebrew functions the same way. And so the 4 letters behind the question, where are you, are also the first word of the book of Lamentations, where God laments with a cry, oh no. So his first word isn't accusatory, it's a lament. And it's rhetorical. Obvi, God knows where they are. Right? And it's sus to think otherwise. So good. So good. But the Lord God called to the man, oh no, where are you? Which just frames the following conversation so differently. The man answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now notice that progression. So here we come across being afraid of the Lord. Solomon is going to define wisdom as the fear of the Lord. And Solomon's going to mean something else entirely than being afraid of God, right? Wisdom in the Solomon tradition is the fear of the Lord, respecting God's authority, which is, if the man and the woman would have done that, they wouldn't find themselves in this predicament. But instead, they become afraid of the Lord, which is what happens when you don't exercise wisdom. He realized he was naked, and so he hides. He hides from the woman. He hides from God. I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And so God asked the second question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And then the man said, yeah, I did. I own that 100%. The man has the audacity to insinuate that the helper, the ally, the rescuer is at fault. And by implication, God is at fault too. I don't know if this will happen in the future where a man will get himself in trouble and blame his wife in the Bible. Yeah, a few times. And it doesn't happen today. Again, we're way too sophisticated for this. The woman you put here with me. Oh my goodness, the blasphemy of this. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. How about the fact that you didn't say anything? How about the fact that you just stood there? Oof. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Oh, she actually owns it. And did the serpent deceive her? I'm going to disagree. Yes. Because Eve will be used later as an example of someone who's deceived by bad teaching. So Eve was actually deceived. She wasn't gullible. So this gets blown up into, yep, women are more easily deceived, that's why men are. And you're like, no, that's really not. The fault here is mostly on the man for saying nothing. But the woman was deceived. And was she deceived? Yes, and an active participant in the deception? Of course. But the serpent deceived me, so I ate. So it's interesting. God reverses. So we read about the serpent, then we read about the man, and then we read about the woman, and here God addresses the man, and then the woman, and then he'll address the serpent, and then the woman, then the man. There's just all this, there are just these parallel lines all throughout this whole narrative. So the woman said, God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then next week, we're going to get into what God does in response. God laments the state of affairs in response. Now, the super important thing I want to draw your attention to, the thing that would, I think, have stuck out mostly to ancient listeners, was the mercy of God in response to their hiding. The fact that he asks three questions that he already knows the answer to says that even in their shame, he is coming to invite them into intimacy with him. Even though they're hiding, like God could have blasted them. You know, God could have just said, all right, well, scrap this, let's start over. But what does God do with the humans he already knows are wayward? He invites them out of hiding. Where are you? What have you done? How did this happen? And the tenor of the questions is one of anguish and lament, where he's inviting the humans to come out from the trees and be image bearers again. Are you with me on that? And to tell the truth. And instead, shocking, they blame out of their shame. And so the thing that I find really instructive here is because Adam and Eve are both historical figures and their archetypes, how does God deal with us in our shame and hiding? Well, the picture is that he deals with us the same way. He invites us out of hiding and back into intimacy. My therapist has this great line that has totally changed how I understand shame. He said, the opposite of shame is connection. Have we talked about this before? And I remember like it totally changed the way I parent my kids, because instead of crushing them for doing things that I disagreed with, I tried to connect with them in their shame, because they already knew they were wrong, and to show them they were loved in their badness. And as I reflected on that, I have a big, long shame story that I've lived with my whole life and whatevs, but the idea that people can know that story and be familiar with that shame and overlook it and still connect with me was revolutionary when I learned it. It transformed my friendships, my marriage, my parenting. But it's taken a long time to believe God is that same way. God for me is the eternal highway patrolman, where there's a straight road. I'm in a fast car, Luke Combs, Tracy Chapman, I'm in a fast car, and I'm in a fast car. It's a straight road, there's nobody on it, and the speed limit's 45. That's how God has always felt to me, because God is the great giver of gifts and then saying, don't. And so he's just waiting for me to speed on by so he can pull out, accuse me, punish me, discipline me, so that I'm more like Jesus. The idea that in my worst moments, the God of the universe, and we see this in Jesus, so if you doubt it theoretically, look at Jesus meeting people in their shame. The woman caught in the act of adultery. They don't bring the man, but they bring the woman. And he lowers himself by writing in the dirt. And he takes the shame that was directed towards her, and he takes it upon himself. I don't know, man, that's revolutionary to me. I can't yet believe that in my worst moments, the God of the universe is wanting to stroll about saying, hey, what happened? And what he's inviting me into isn't denial and blaming, but to the simple acknowledgement of, yeah, yep, that's what confession is, right? It's not, hey, God, I know this is a shock, but I was really prideful there. And then once I confess it, I know God forgives it, I move on, I just stamp it clean and keep going. But the idea that God wants to deeply connect with us in our shame, it's brand new. Totally changed how I relate. And I'm still learning. I mean, I still don't trust it. But we're tempted to come away from a story like this thinking about, well, why did he put the dumb tree there? If he knew they were just going to be jacked up, why do that? You know, why the serpent? Why even create a serpent? Come on. And we cease appreciating the mercy that was shown to them and then to us in our ugliness that we're loved. And again, all of the good religious theory, we all go, yep, true, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No one believes that. Or if they do, they've done a lot of work. But the rest of us have been told that there is condemnation in Christ Jesus. You're backslidden. You've fallen away. You're hard-hearted. And so I just want to open the possibility that in the very first pages of the story, we meet a God who is so abundant and generous. He creates everything, declares it to be good, says, enjoy it all, just don't do the one thing. And when we do the one thing, instead of withdrawing from us, he draws closer. Man, that'd preach, right? And that's what we see throughout the whole story. Israel blows it over and over and over. Okay, let's make a tabernacle so I can be among you. Yep, you jacked that up, so let's make a temple so I can be closer. Oh, even that is corrupted, so let's take on human flesh and I'll be with you weird disciple people. And then they're so dumb, he's like, nope, that's not close enough, so why don't I give you my spirit so I'll live in you? I mean, that's the whole story of the Bible, is calling a people forth from human history out of hiding. Oof. I want to say yes to that. We've got about 10-ish, 12-ish for questions if you'd like. And then remember our cues, if you would. There's cues. So cute, questions, concise, clear. Yes. Yes, there's one right here, Kev. And if you text in a question, we don't get to it. Kevin Dixon. Yeah, he answers all of the text questions, which is absolutely amazing. Hi.
I have a question on kind of like a global level.
Why Let's do global.
Is this so foreign? Like, why are these concepts, why are these new to us? Why has the church
missed these interpretations and this scholarship? Like, I went to a Christian school. I went through an entire semester studying the Old Testament, and much of this is still new.
Yeah.
Why has the church missed it? Why are so many of these concepts so new to us?
Right. So I want to avoid any, you're not saying this, but I want to be sensitive to, I don't want to come across as, hey, here we are and we're awesome. And all those poor schmoes out there, you know, are just ridiculous. This scholarship's been out here for decades. So this isn't new. I suspect, and this is an answer I give quite often, if you have already decided that the story of the Bible is the story about how Jesus rescues us from sin and gets us into heaven through a transaction that happens in our hearts, then you read the rest of the Bible around that central idea. If you recognize that when Jesus preached the kingdom of God, he was talking about the restoration of humanity, God's rulership, our image bearing, and then a renewed creation, then that opens up a lot of the Old Testament to different examination. If you believe that all Jesus came to do was solve our sin problem, then all you take out of the Old Testament is, hey, we're sinful. And true, no doubt. But there is also a bigger point being told there. So part of my, at least for me, I don't know if this is true for you all, the Bible opened up to me in a much more colorful way when I recognized that the sin, forgiveness, go to heaven story had drawn parts out of the real story, but they'd taken them all out of the beautiful context that those parts were in. And that I was safe before God to traverse a much wider path of scholarship and asking questions of people who love Jesus, who were saying, no, Jesus came to do more than that. And so the reason we've been doing painstakingly Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is because how you start the story determines where you're going to think Jesus solves it. So a lot of us do the Jesus solves the sin problem, and then that's all we read back. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I'm just curious why did we simplify it? We is just like the American church, if you want to just, why did we do the sin problem transaction, boom, done, instead of that wider path?
Yeah.
It was easier?
Well, for sure. But there was also a choice that American Christians made to early on in the country's history to, and again, I don't, please don't hear this as politically motivated. I even hate that I have to give that disclaimer. But so many people, not so many, but a large swath of Christian preaching when the country was founded for about a couple of hundred years afterwards was able to say it's right that we own other image bearers and mistreat them. And so in order to do that, you had to separate love of God from love of neighbor. And then say, hey, anything about making people's lives better is social gospel and liberalism. And so, and it can be, but I think authentic Jesus following, as demonstrated by Jesus and the early church, we've talked about how the early church was feeding the poor, and Jesus was healing people, not just to demonstrate he was the Messiah, but because they were sick. That those things can actually go together well, because the kingdom isn't just a kingdom over my private heart and salvation. The kingdom is a political entity in the world. And I think part of the reason why Christians so easily succumb to political tribalism is because we've always been told that Jesus is only Lord of my heart. And then the real world, we got to get things done. So it's okay if I'm ugly out there because I'm doing it in Jesus' name. So I think there's a whole train of thought that goes behind that, but I'm no expert on it. I've I've experienced that train, though. I mean, I was told very early on, my sole job is to win souls. Or they called it soul winning. And anything that you do to help alleviate problems for people distracts us from soul winning. And that makes sense if the gospel is only about souls and winning, right? Is that?
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's my amateur take on it.
The other piece of that is through the years, we've created what are called systematic theologies to be able to parse the Bible in ways to fit it all together, other than the way that God wrote the story. So there's dispensationalism, there's Reformed theology, and there's a bunch of different ways. So then the Bible has to fit into that.
Totally.
So.
Yep.
Oh, yeah, hey, Mike, over.
Great question.
3 o'clock. There you go.
Good stuff, man. Good stuff. When Eve and Adam were tempted, they did not have the knowledge of good and evil at that time.
They had a form of it.
They had a form of it. So, I'm just trying to wrap my mind around, was that true disobedience? Did they really understand that was not disobedience?
Okay, that's so good, man. And I have a block quote that I didn't include that would answer that perfectly.
I want to hear from you. I don't need the block.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. So, first of all, in the Bible, the knowledge of good and evil is good. Right? Solomon prays for this. We looked at this several weeks ago. Solomon asks for the knowledge to discern between good and evil. And God gives it to him. God, up until that point, had been declaring good and not good for the man and the woman, correct? This is good, this is good, this is good. Oh, it's not good that the human is alone. So the fall is about how the humans pursued something that is good, but they did so on their terms apart from God. Does that make sense?
Yep.
And for me, that's exactly how I'm tempted too. I want to pursue something that's good, but I want to do it on my terms, using my power, my authority, my giftedness, my whatever, instead of living in sort of trusting, waiting, or obedience to God. So they knew it was disobedience because they understood the command. And they had a rudimentary form of knowledge of good and evil because God had been declaring good and evil. So it wasn't, it wasn't the magical fruit that opened their eyes. It was that they chose something that was good and that God was going to give them and had been giving them. But now they did it on their own terms. So if we ever get to the Tower of Babel, that's human beings trying to create Eden again on their own terms, and that's why God doesn't bless it and scatters them. So the story is of humans seeking things that are good, but that we don't take them on God's terms, we take them on our own. It's a great question.
I guess I would be 6 o'clock.
You're not 6 o'clock. You are like fully high noon, bro.
So I'm falling trapped to the concept that you were talking about of, you know, the great abundance and all the wonderful blessings. But I'm going to focus on the negative here for a second.
Totally. Totally.
There were, you know, we're talking about the absence of shame and the welcoming out and the very soft parenting questions of, you know, what have you done? What's going on? But then a little later into the story, there's a lot of destruction.
Yeah.
And destroying people.
Yeah.
Where is, if there is a line, or it might be blurry, I have a hard time a lot of the times of factoring in God's soft parenting with God destroying a lot of people, things, and whatnot. I have a really hard time blending that together.
Totally. You are so not alone. Absolutely. That is one of the hardest things to put together. And in 2 minutes, there's no way I'm going to be able to put that together either, except to just acknowledge, yes, that's really hard. And there have been loads of different approaches to try to reconcile the violence of the Old Testament with Jesus saying, you know, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, which is what it says in the Old Testament, but I tell you, hey, let's try a different way. So, so there are some who argue that the violence is not as bad There's a lot of hyperbole. In the ancient Near East, there was a lot of war boasting. You know, when Israel says, hey, we destroyed everybody, and then the next chapter, they're like, hey, there were still people living in the land. So there's some truth to that. There are some who also say the violence was really Israel misunderstanding what God was saying, because they only understood God in their tribal sort of ways. I don't know. There are some that are saying that God allowed himself to look ugly there because he was accommodating the ancient worldview in the same way he accommodates, you know, the ancient cosmological view of windows in heaven and so on. So there are ways that people approach it. I tend to think that the New Testament's clear that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God, like the clearest. He's called the exact representation of his being. And that doesn't mean that the other revelations of God are false. I think they're true, but they're not complete. They're not full. We're only getting a bit of God's full character. So I start with Jesus and then go back into the Old Testament and go, okay, I'm not understanding what's happening here, but because I'm told that the character of Jesus is the character of God, then obviously I'm missing something. And I'm willing to poke into all my questions and doubts saying, what am I missing here? And so we could go through individual texts and say, here's some things, you know, I've learned about the Noah story that reframes it. A lot of what we're going to see happening, oh man, this is so controversial, but the flood story and then the conquest story is really about getting rid of the Nephilim that survived the flood. So,
you really think that's controversial?
There's a book I would recommend by, I think his name is Matthew Lynch. It's called Flood and Fury. And it's really good about Old Testament violence. It doesn't solve it, because I don't think there is solving it. I think we're supposed to go, my goodness, what in the world is going on here? And even in the New Testament, you've got the zapping of Ananias and Sapphira, right? And Paul's saying, hey, the rich Christians are shaming the poor Christians of communion, so some of you are dying. So obviously, God's got that gear. How it fits, much, much bigger conversation than what we can do right now. But I totally respect the question and have wrestled with it too. Yeah, for sure, man. One more, maybe?
How did I sigh?
This would be, what, 10? That's...
So, thank you. In the nature of slogging through language again...
What's that?
In the nature of slogging through language again, we carefully explained how crafty is morally neutral, but then we went straight into, oh, yeah, but she was deceived. Okay, right. Deceive is not morally neutral.
Right.
Can we pull on that a little bit more?
Sure.
And say, you know, the serpent, he was pursuing a line of Socratic questioning. And, you know, it could have gone any way, right?
Yeah.
Eve could have said, yeah, no, that's cute, sit down. And she didn't.
Right.
And then when she was called out on it, she owned her part, but she also did a little blame shifting.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not sure she was deceived.
Yeah. I'm getting that from how the New Testament talks about Eve. So when the New Testament talks about Adam, as we talked about last week, Adam is a historical person, an archetype for all humanity. So in Adam sinned, so all sinned, but also an antitype to Christ. So we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Eve is used when she's used and is an example of someone who's deceived through false teaching.
I'll go with the false teaching.
Right.
I think you might be reading ahead, though.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. I like that. The hint of disagreement in the air. Perfect. And on that note. All right. So what we want to do today is we want to take the Lord's Supper, as we always do. And my question today, if we can go back to the gentle parenting of God, is if you were to take communion in the moment of your greatest failure of thought, failure of action, failure of speech, failure of inaction, and to believe that what God does in those moments is invite you to come out of hiding and to say, yes, Lord, this is true. And to receive the bread and the cup from that emotional place, not just the place of thanksgiving and it's awesome and you're amazing, but in the place of, man, my ugliness is before me. To receive the bread and the cup as evidence that while we were still deep in sin, Christ died for us. As evidence that God himself would say to us now, hey, where are you? What have you done? Oh, no. When Paul uses the imagery of like, we can grieve the Spirit of God, that's so interesting. Why that word? And so, you know, I'm not recommending we just go and we re-shame ourselves for the purposes of communion. But I wonder if we could take communion with a little more awareness of what that pictures of a God who invites us out of hiding and in to intimacy. And then I'd love for us to stew on that a bit. How does that change our marriage? How does that change our parenting? How does that change our dating, our friendships? And for some of us, maybe you're taking the bread just saying, God, I actually want to believe this is true, because I don't. Boy, that's legit too. So, Lord Jesus, we do wrestle. Man, so many of these questions are awesome and way too big. And we don't understand the snake. We don't understand the tree. We don't understand the violence in the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus provokes such curiosity in us and is so compelling a figure that we stand in mystery, we stand in tension, we stand in our curiosity and our humility of not knowing, and we put our faith and trust in the character of Christ. And so, Father, my prayer, beyond just the theory of what we're talking about, is that we might dare to believe you're this good and that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. It's all words that we know, but Lord, for me anyway, they've been transforming to live into. And so we want to take the bread and the cup with that in mind. In the name of Jesus, amen.